Psalm 126 in our scriptures. The seventh of our songs of ascent, our songs for the journey. And this is God's word tonight for us. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Amen. This is God's word for us tonight. Some of my hardest and most difficult times in ministry, even before I came into ministry, and certainly in ministry just now as well, have been when you're sowing the seeds of the gospel and there seems to be little or no results from it. I remember leading our WYF in Crieff, so we're going back 1 or 2 years now, and we led this WYF for about 3 years, Morrigan and I, and we seemed to be getting nowhere with this group of 6, 7, 8, 12, 13, 14-year-olds. And I often felt like giving up. We would walk down past my grandfather's house, and we'd go in, and we'd sit and have a cuppa. And my grandfather always seemed to know when something was wrong, as he looked and said, "Come on then, son, what's on your mind?" And I would just share with him the struggles and how we felt like giving up the WYF. And his words were always the same. He said, "Keep sowing the seed. Keep sowing the seed. That's all you're called to do." And he was right, of course. We took them to a Billy Graham crusade eventually. I say we, but as always happens with a royal we, one half of you always disappears somewhere else. And Morrig went to sing with the choir, and I was left with 7 teenagers on the back row of Murrayfield Stadium and thinking to myself, how am I going to keep them amused for an hour and a half in this place tonight? And Billy Graham spoke, and they sat amazingly and listened to him. And I have to say, I didn't think Billy Graham was all that great that night, but he made the appeal at the end, and 6 of the 7 kids got up out of their seats and wandered down to the front. There were tears in my eyes. God brings a harvest in his time. And I can look back now and see that the Lord has done great things in the past. And that gives me tremendous hope that he can do it again, and this time go way beyond my experiences or even my expectations. And that's exactly what the psalmist sees and speaks of in Psalm 126. This is a cry of joy as he looks back on God's deliverance in the days past, and as he sings God's praise, as he looks to the struggles of the present, and as he prays for God's restoring power, and as he anticipates once more what God will do in response to that, remembering all of God's promises. These words tonight should encourage our hearts to remember all God has done in days past in our lives and to give us hope that he can and he will do it again. These are words to encourage us to persevere, to keep going, to keep looking to and serving our awesome God. We begin in the opening 3 verses with a word of praise. A word of praise. The psalmist is looking back. He's calling the minds of the people back to a time when the Lord had saved them and had delivered them. He's recalling the great deeds of the Lord in days past. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, he says, we were like men who dreamed. They're recalling what God has done in the past, and this is more than just some kind of remembering the good old days, because that would simply be nostalgia. The Israelites were not looking back and saying it was great in the good old days and lamenting the situation today. No. They looked back and they remembered the past. They remembered what God had done among them, and they were glad. They were joyful, and they looked forward to the future on account of the past. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. They dreamed of how good the future was going to be. They dreamed of the great days they had experienced in the past, and they were dreaming that it would happen again. They had dreamed that they would one day come back from exile, and this was it. The Lord brought them back to the promised land, the land he wanted them to inhabit and to dwell in. Now they dreamed that the things that had happened in the past might happen again today. They were overjoyed at the Lord's goodness. This word of praise comes as they remember deliverance. As the Israelites began this hymn of praise, they did so by remembering the great grace of God. They remembered how they had been oppressed, how they had been held captive by their enemies, and how God in great power had delivered them. They praise him for the day he had set them free and brought them back to their homeland. And they were not entirely sure the exact timing of this psalm, when it was written, what events they are specifically talking about, but with mention of the captivity, it's likely to have been the Babylonian captivity. The background lies round about 586 BC, the 70 years of captivity that followed the immediate years following that return then to Jerusalem, when the people of God knew that experience of profound joy and gladness at returning to a land that God had given to them that for 70 years they had been deprived of. They are rejoicing in their deliverance. They are praising God for saving them. And boy, how we, my friends, ought to look back and remember what God has delivered us from as well. I never tire about going back to the wonderful verses in Ephesians 2. Do you remember what you were like before you knew Christ? Do you remember? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." We were lost sinners. We were sinful in our thoughts, sinful in our words, sinful in all that we did. We were far from God. But then in Ephesians 2 and 4, he says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions." Verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We were held captive by sin. Satan had us bound up. But Jesus came and he broke the chains and he set us free. Do you remember Colossians 1:13 from our studies earlier this year? If not, why not? You'd be memorizing some of these verses and tucking them away. Colossians 1:13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He has delivered us. He has brought us back. He has delivered us from darkness to life, from death to life, from darkness to light, from death to life, hasn't he? What reason we have to praise God for his goodness. And praise him they do. And as his psalmist not only speaks of their deliverance, he also speaks here of their delight. Verse 2, "Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." They were happy. And they were glad. They were laughing and they were singing and they were praising God. Listen, I wonder sometimes what we come to when we come to church. And I count myself in this sometimes, in case you think I'm just getting at you. But what is it like? These folks were climbing the mountain towards Jerusalem and they were laughing and they were singing. They were joyful and they were glad because they were remembering where they had been and where they were now going. They remembered what they had been and what God had made them. And what has God made you and me? He's saved us. He's transformed us. He's preparing us for an eternity with him. We were wretched sinners. What was it? The old hymn writer said, "I was blind, but now I see." We see the truth. We see the joy of knowing Jesus. These folks could hardly believe what had happened to them. They were amazed at the grace and the love and the power of their God. They felt like people who were living in a dream. It was too good to be true. But when it finally dawned on them that what they were experiencing was real, they were filled with joy and they lifted their hearts and their voices in praise to God. Even some of the sinners around them recognized the work of God in their lives and gave God the glory. Did you see that there in verse 2? Then it was said among the nations round about, the pagan nations, the Gentile nations, the unbelievers, they looked and they said, because of how happy and joyful these folks are as they're climbing towards that hill, he said, they cry out, the Lord has done great things for them. What a great testimony. What a great joy. Do you know, in the past couple of, last month, 6 weeks, I've chatted to various people in this community who say to me, that lad that's coming to your church, do you see him sitting down the front here? That lad that's coming to your church, what a difference in his life. And they don't quite get the whole God bit. But what an opportunity for a pastor amongst the people to say to them, listen, that is a work of God. And he can do it for you as well. The joy and delight. So they're filled with praise because the Lord has worked in their lives in power for his glory. And they simply cannot hold back their praises, but they exalt the Lord for his grace and for his goodness, for his blessing in their lives. Friends, we ought to be like that as well, filled with delight, rejoicing in God. We've been delivered from death and hell by the grace of God. Our names are written down in glory. God has inscribed our names on the palms of his hands. We are children of the living God. 1 John 3:1 says, who remembers their memory verses? Behold how great, I'll get mixed up between the NIV and the King James now, won't I? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we be called children of God. Or you can quote it in the King James for me if you want to. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we be called children of God. We have a reason to rejoice. Oh, that our hearts were filled with praise and that would be vocal. And we would be quick to proclaim his goodness, his grace, and his salvation. They're thinking about their deliverance. They've got that delight. And listen, this praise involves a decision. As these people think about all they've received from the Lord, they make a decision. And they say in verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. They make a conscious decision to be happy in the Lord who redeemed them. It didn't matter, as we'll see, that times were tough and trying and difficult and distressing. They remembered God's goodness and sang out in praise to him. Friends, listen, life is tough. It is hard. We can so easily despair at the politics of our land, the politics in the office. We can be so despairing at the terror attacks and the crime and the evil and death and disease and sin all around us. We can despair at our own struggles with our health and with our emotions and with our so-called friends. However, if we can learn to keep our hearts focused on the Lord and all that he has done for us, it will go a long way toward giving us joy, even in the middle of trials. He holds us fast. In Spurgeon's morning and evening devotion, listen, here's the words of a great preacher years ago. He says, some Christians are sadly prone to look on the dark side of everything and to dwell more upon what they've gone through than upon what God has done for them. Ask for their impression of the Christian life and they'll describe their continual conflicts, their deep afflictions, their sad adversities and the sinfulness of their hearts, yet with scarcely any allusion to the mercy and help which God has vouchsafed them. That's an interesting old word, isn't it? But a Christian whose soul is in a healthy state, says Spurgeon, will come forward joyously and say, I will speak not about myself, but to the honor of my God. To the honor of my God. Forget about your struggle. I know they're real. I know they're difficult. I know they're trying. But listen, we have a great and a glorious God. Lift your eyes. Stop looking back. And remember whose you are tonight. Remember what he has done for you. Lift your eyes from your present situation to your great and your loving God, and we will very quickly be able to offer a word of praise and declare with the psalmist, the Lord has done great things for me, and I'm filled with joy. A word of praise. But Like how Alistair Begg put it this week. It's always great to have a structure. And if you like a structure, then here it is for you. A word of praise and now a word of prayer. Suddenly from the past, the psalmist comes into the present in which he needs that deliverance just as much now as he needed it then. And the memory now becomes a prayer. In verse 4, he prays, "Restore, O Lord, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." The psalmist has just remembered that time when God delivered them and they were happy and they were singing and they were praising him. And now he looks around and he asks for help in the present struggles. "Deliver us again, O Lord." They've returned from captivity, but the land they've come back to is different. The temple needs rebuilt. The walls need rebuilt. The community needs rebuilt. The people have come back in dribs and drabs. Many have returned, but there's still many more to return home again. They haven't come back with very much either. They had lost everything. They had the clothes on their back, probably. They needed manpower. They needed finances. They needed protection. And they're asking the Lord to transform their lives and to restore their fortunes. They needed help. And the first place they turn is to God. They ask the Lord for help. In the midst of all that rebuilding work, just consider some of the struggles that they faced. Opposition was rife to the rebuilding work, wasn't it? People persecuted them. They made fun of them. They had problems and difficulties and hostility and then setbacks. And it was difficult to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Do you remember the insults of men like Tobiah and Sanballat? And do you remember how the prophet Haggai had to reprove them because they were living in their fine houses when the temple of God was in ruins? These were tough times. They had been delivered from captivity, but it almost felt like they had been taken captive again because of the struggles. And this is a prayer for deliverance here. This is a prayer for help, a cry to God to do an amazing restoring work once more. And the restoration of fortunes is a good and necessary thing to ask for in this situation. But I wonder why, like streams in the Negev? Why, like streams in the Negev? Well, we need to consider what the Negev was and what a stream in the Negev was like. The Negev was in the desert in the south. And most of the time it was very dry and it was a very arid and a very barren place. However, at certain points of the year, during the rainy season, the heavy rainstorms would come, and at this point, the dry waterbeds became torrential streams that made the wilderness blossom. There were oasis streams in the desert. These streams were full of thirst-quenching water. And the people of Israel were praying, asking that their fortunes would be restored, that the barrenness of their lives and their land would be transformed into something fruitful and something wonderful. The restoring exiles now pray that as only a trickle of people came wandering back to their homeland, that the multitude would come as well, that from the 12 tribes. They ask the Lord to provide the means to rebuild and to restore. They ask for everything else that will make them a fruitful, happy people in the land. They want to be happy. They want to live lives God's ways. They want to bless the Lord, and they want to be able to tell others about the Lord's goodness. And so they pray. They pray in their present situation that their lives would be transformed. And listen, there's a word in there for the church today. Those who have been delivered from their sins should carry a burden for those who are still lost in sin. We need to pray for them. Pray for the Lord to touch their hearts, to show them their condition, to point them to Jesus, that they too might be saved. Perhaps more of us need a time of prayer just like this lot. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Listen, Lord, fill your church to overflowing. What would that be like? We've had the joy of buying a few more chairs in here because some Sundays, not over the summer right now, but some Sundays were almost filled to overflowing. Isn't that a great problem? Let's not stop there. Let's pray for more. We have to knock down a wall or build somewhere else or plant a church somewhere else. Who cares? Let's pray for more. May we be like John Knox. Do you remember Knox's prayer during the Reformation, that burden he carried for Scotland? He said, "Give me Scotland or I die." Or George Whitefield in the days when he was round about and burdened for the lost, and he cried out, "Give me souls or take my soul." Would you willingly give everything to reach out to the lost, to cry out again, "Lord, restore your church, restore our fortunes, bring revival to our land, a word of prayer, following on from that word of praise, and a word of promise to finish with. Here's the hope. Here's the energy behind that prayer of verse 4. Here's the hope that comes from the past assurance of verses 1 to 3. Verse 5, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. It almost reminds me of that old hymn we used to sing at harvest time, isn't it? Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. Let us come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Almost feel like Alistair Begg. Every day this week he seemed to quote an old hymn during all of his talks. And there you've got one tonight. This is the picture here of a man who goes forth to sow. And the promise is that though he goes forth to sow in tears and with pain, he will reap with joy and gladness. And he will come again bringing his sheaves with him. There's a promise here that God will take what we offer to him. He will take our very lives if we offer them to him on the throne, on the altar. And he will bless it. Here's a promise that if we are faithful in sowing the seeds of the gospel, then God will be faithful in growing that to fruition in his time. And there's three aspects to this promise. There's a task of the sower. He needs to go and he needs to sow the seed. If he sits in the house, there will be no seed. It will be sown, therefore no crop will grow, and therefore there will be no harvest. We're called to work. We're called to roll up our sleeves and to get our hands dirty, and it's no easy task. There's pain involved. It speaks of sowing in tears. I don't know if you've worked the ground, but it's hard work. You have to prepare the soil. You need to dig it over. You need to remove the stones. You need to dig it over again. You need to make sure it's ready for the seed. You have to sow the seed, and then you have to tend the ground. You have to pull the weeds. You have to keep it watered. And do you know what an act of faith farming is? Gardening is, for that matter. The ground is prepared. The seed has been planted. All the preparations have been taken. But so much of the return, so much of the harvest, it's entirely up over to things, actually, which you and I have no control whatsoever over. Too little rain, too much rain, rain at the right time, rain at the wrong time. And so the farmer has to work and work and work some more and then pray and pray and wait, and it's hard work. And we have a task to do, friends. My grandfather's words are still in my mind today, as fresh as they were the first time he uttered them to me. Sow the seed. That's what God calls us to do. We might think we're no good at it. We might think it's wasted. We might think we're sowing in the wrong places. Who knows what we might think? God says, sow the seed and let him take care of the rest. We are to go and make disciples. We are to go and be witnesses. Sow the seed. That is our task collectively and individually. But as the sower goes, notice that he is, as he sows, he is shedding tears. The tears of the sower. Why does he weep? Because he knows that everything depends on the next crop. He is a burden for the harvest, and he wants to see the seed multiplied so that the people might live. We're called to sow in tears. He's saying that all of work in this world, all of life, any endeavor is going to have pain with it. There's going to be suffering involved. If you've ever endeavored to do ministry in any way, you know some of the pain and difficulties that are there in doing that. You know it's a long process and a slow process. Salvation Army was holding a convocation. I've probably told you this story before. Morale was an all-time low. The organization had hit rock bottom. They didn't know what to do. And so they sent a telegram to their founding father, William Booth, asking for any advice that he could give them on how to get back on their feet. And Booth sent back a telegram with just two words on it. Only two. He said, try tears. Try tears. And when they did, when they prayed, and when they were broken, and when they were crying, and they're praying in tears, revival came to the Salvation Army. You know, we can talk about revival, we can preach about revival, we can pray about revival, but revival never comes until desperation comes. And the sign of desperation will be the tears in our eyes and the brokenness of our heart for a world that is lost. And even as we think of tears, you know, sometimes we think of tears as a bad thing, but as we ponder the times they've trickled and as they've streamed down our cheeks, we remember another wonderful verse from the psalmist. Do you know the one I'm talking about? Psalm 56, verse 8. The psalmist says, "Record my lament, list my tears on your scroll, are they not in your record?" And you know, NIV is good sometimes, but sometimes you need to go to another translation, because actually the ESV says, "You have kept count of my wanderings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not kept there?" God keeps our tears in a bottle. What the psalm is saying, of course, is simply this: God knows our pain. He knows our hearts. And we've got one who sits at the right hand of God, whoever lives to intercede for us, who knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. And even though we may be passing through the valley of the shadow of death in this life, even though we might be sowing in tears, he says, "You will reap a harvest in that age which is to come. You will reap a harvest when God accomplishes and fulfills his mighty plan in your life." The tears, the task, all leads, of course, to the triumph. And here we finish. The sower went to the fields. He worked and he sowed, and now he returns with rejoicing, bearing in his arms the fruits of his labor. He has a harvest, a great harvest to show for the investment of his time and his tears. All the hard work pays off. All the tears are worth it. There's nothing better than looking out on your vegetable plot in the months of July and August and September and seeing the fruit of your labors, the carrots growing nicely, the big round cabbages, the peas swelling in the pods. All the hard work of earlier in the year was worth it. Or actually, as you look out in your garden in a year like this one, when I've not spent as much time in tears over it as I should have done, I'm in tears for a different reason, because it's not growing as well as it should be. This is a word to cheer the exiles here at the end. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. They go and sow the seed, realizing that their present anguish will be more than compensated by the joy of bringing in the sheaves of ripened grain into the barn. They have hope for the future. God promises to bless them and provide for them and protect them. Their hope is in God. And listen today, sowing the seed of the gospel is hard. And there's more challenges, I think, than we've probably ever seen before. We may endure much in these days as we sacrificially seek to sow the seed of the gospel, but what will that be compared to the joy of seeing souls saved in these days and of then taking our place in heaven, worshiping the very Lamb of God forever? Shall we give up, for the task is too hard? Never. Never. Friends, let's offer a cry of joy this week as we look back and remember God's goodness in the past. May we praise him for his goodness and faithfulness, his mercy and his love. Make that decision to rejoice in him always despite your current situation. Let's pray for his restoring work in this day and this age as well. Let's pray as Knox did, "Give me Scotland or I die." Let's pray for Cornton, for Stirling, for Scotland, for our world. And let's rest secure in his promises. He will bring the harvest in his time. May we be faithful in worshiping him, serving him, and waiting upon him. And may we always say, as the psalmist says, "The Lord has done great things for us." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the wonder of your word. We thank